Well, if you could keep that passage open in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, that would be a great help. As you pick up from the reading, it's a classic rising and then falling kind of a story. That sort of rising and falling, the sort of story with which we are not unfamiliar, and particularly not after the events of this week. You think on a personal level, first of all. 15 months ago, there was David Cameron standing on the steps of 10 Downing Street. I can still remember the photos with his wife Samantha beside him, beaming, first conservative, unopposed leader of a majority government for nearly 20 years. It was the high point of his privilege. Confounded critics come through the Scottish referendum. Here he is. And then this week, the sudden fall from office. And with his fall, who knows whether or not it'll be the fall of the EU and the continued fall of Britain in the world. Amazing scenes, a rising and a falling sort of a story. And 1 Kings chapter 10 has that trajectory with it as well. 1 Kings chapter 10, we'll see, is the rising. Here is the very high point of the reign of Solomon, and not only the reign of Solomon, but it's the high point of the kingdom in the Old Testament. I'm afraid from now on, from now until the coming of Jesus, all of those pages in the Bible, about 1,000 years worth of history, is going to be downhill once we go into chapter 11. And I certainly don't want to make moral comparisons between the two leaders, but one thing I will say is this, that the decisions a leader takes will inevitably affect the future of their country. And we see that with Solomon no less than we have in David Cameron's decisions over this last little bit. We pick up the story as it nears the high point of Solomon's reign. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba is a fabulous story. We just had part of it read for us there. And actually a wonderful one to reread. It's so colourful in its pictures, in its language. And a couple of simple things for us to think about this morning. First of all, chapter 10, where we read that Solomon's wisdom overwhelmed the Queen of Sheba. Verse 1, the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, and she comes to test him with hard questions. So Solomon's reputation had gone before him, but she wanted to find out firsthand whether he really was the kind of person that everyone was saying he was. In other words, she's wise. She's of independent mind. She wants to look this out for herself. She makes her own inquiries. So she comes, we're told, with hard questions to test him. She arrived in verse 2 with a very great caravan, meaning not something you go on holiday with, but an enormous train of camels laden to the humps with spices and precious stones. Apparently they've lugged even a certain amount of gold through the scorching temperatures to reach Solomon. And she has a private audience with him. And we read in verse 3 that Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. Here was a man imbued with the kind of wisdom which even this lady had never come across before. There's three little things to note about the Queen of Sheba. Here's the first. She admired his wisdom. It was just so obvious. He was able to answer questions that other people just didn't seem to be able to. And back in chapter 4, we read of that. Do you remember how we read? He'd written written poetry. He knew about nature. He understood how people ticked. He was the all-round Renaissance man. But not only wisdom, she then acknowledged the joy of the people. Verse 5, she saw the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he'd built. She also saw and observed the food on his table. So there was no famine here. She observed the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. She was overwhelmed. It was the scale of things. It was the pageantry. It was the order. It was the organization that everything in this kingdom seemed to be working well. It was the quality. And she draws the conclusion, which is actually very humble for another monarch, isn't it? Draws the conclusion, golly, the people in your kingdom are very, very lucky. You know how most people will promote their own kingdoms. But she takes her hat off to him. And she says, this is amazing. Your people must be very happy. Have a look at verse 6. She said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. in wisdom and wealth you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. She admired his wisdom. She acknowledged the joy of his people. And because of those two things, she praised Solomon's God. Verse 9. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. It's an absolutely extraordinary moment. She's not a believer, or hasn't been up until now. She's from the pagan nations. And yet, as she sees the wisdom of the king, the anointed king, as she sees the very work of God in this king, she praises God for him. And all of this is really a pointer, as you look at the Bible as a whole, towards another king who would come later on. Solomon lives in the 900s BC. Later on would be the son of Solomon, the son of David, Jesus Christ himself, the greater king. Just think about those three aspects as how they relate to him. Because if the queen admired the wisdom of Solomon, how much more is the wisdom of God's ultimate king, Jesus Christ, to be admired and treasured? Jesus' words have never been paralleled before or since. Even when he was aged 12, we're told that experts were amazed by his teaching when he taught in the temple. And as an adult, that wisdom just poured out of him for those who wanted to hear. There was wisdom for how to approach life, like how to deal with anxiety and worry. He said, you know, you see the trees out there and you see the birds out there and God takes care of them. Don't you think you're a bit more valuable to God than they are? And don't you think God will take care of you as well? Oh yeah, good point. Need to remember that. And just in case we forget, he says, has worry ever added an hour to anyone's life? Yeah, good point. Probably detracts from it. Just in that wisdom in living life, ethics. Love your enemies, he says, and pray for those who persecute you. Here is a higher standard. You know, I suppose I try and avoid people that I find difficult to get on with. He says, no, go further. Love those who persecute you. Pray for them. It's a challenge when we feel someone is rude to us, that we're to love them. We're to want what's best for them. We're actively to pray for them. And when it comes to salvation, and Jesus said to his disciples, so are you going to leave as well? You know, everyone else has left me. Will you leave as well? And they said, to who else should we go? Because you have got the words of eternal life. Here is wisdom that flowed out from Jesus every day that people listened to him. And I know people in this world and people of our age have wise things to say as well. Of course they do. Sometimes if you go to a bookshop, you see them sort of collected together in a natty little book of sayings or whatever. Just the other day, we had Muhammad Ali's funeral, and we were reminded of some of the things he said. Some wise, some not quite so wise, but there you go. So certainly some wisdom in there. But you remember that Muhammad Ali, he also had four wives. He also had who knows how many children by how many women. Whereas Jesus could actually back up his teaching. I mean, all of us are hypocrites to some degree, but Jesus wasn't. He said, love your enemies. And then as they were drilling the nails through his wrists, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In other words, he was actually able to put into practice what he taught in his life. And who else is able to do that? So you see the wisdom that is to be admired in Jesus. And then you see how Jesus Jesus brings joy to his people. Some years ago, I had the great pleasure of visiting Liverpool Football Club in the northwest of England. And just outside, there's a bronze statue there of Liverpool's most famous, most successful manager, Bill Shankly. It's a bronze statue. I wanted to go and touch it just for myself. And underneath, there's the little caption, he made the people happy. Now, that's what was said of Solomon. He makes his people happy. But if it was true there, how much more true is it of Jesus Christ? You know, sometimes people think that if they get too close to God, it will somehow spoil their life. You know, who knows what awful things he'll bring into my life or or what he'll take away from me. But think of it this way. How bad do you think it would be to know God who created the universe as your heavenly Father? How bad would it be to find your identity as the child that he made and loves? How bad would it be to know Jesus Christ who paid for your sins? How bad would it be to have guilt and forgiveness completely taken away? Sorry, guilt taken away and forgiveness given to you. Would that be an awful thing? It's a wonderful thing to have the burdens of what we've done wrong lifted from our conscience and made right before him. How bad would it be to have in this life the privilege of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And how awful would it be to have total certainty of what will happen when we die, that we'll go to be with him in a place of paradise, as evidenced by his own resurrection from the dead? I mean, these are hardly terrible things, are they? And sure enough, the Christian life may not be the easiest life, and being a Christian does not stop difficulties in life that come to all of us in a fallen world coming to us as well. But it does bring a joy in the midst of that difficulty. It changes our perspective in the middle of awful things. And I wonder if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've forgotten the joy of Christ that can come to you. Whatever life is like for you, however bad it is, can you remember that joy of Christ, the joy that the Lord Jesus brings through his relationship he's given to you, through the promise he has given to you for the future? And is it obvious to those we spend time with that joy runs through our veins because Christ rules our hearts? I mean, in the end, that's why Steve and Anita want Sophia to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that she can have the joy of being in the most secure relationship possible, so that she can find her identity in relation to the loving God who made her, so that she can have a certain future which even they as parents can never provide. No one else can give that to her, but God can. And non-Christians, when they look at followers of Christ, they should really be wistful, thinking, I'd love a piece of that for myself. You know, you're lucky you are to have the forgiveness that you have. You're lucky to have that certainty in the face of death. And the wonderful news is that what we've come to experience through Christ, they can have for themselves. And so often that happens. I mean, you can admire Jesus' wisdom. You see the way that Jesus makes his people joyful. And then people come to praise God because of that. I think of one friend of mine who, when he left school, had a few months out and travelled around the world. He had quite an inquisitive mind, so he looked into religions of different kinds. He studied cultures of different kinds. He looked high and low. He read books on all sorts of things. Inquisitive sort of a person. And then he was introduced to Christians. And he said later on that when I got to meet these Christians, I had never before seen that sort of quality of relationship that they enjoyed amongst themselves. And I wanted that for myself. Now, that may or may not have been your experience, but that was his experience. And as a result, he began to follow Jesus Christ and praise God who made us. In other words, he was following in the line of the Queen of Sheba, those who've been drawn in to say, actually, I'd love a bit of that for myself. And if you're not sure where you stand this morning, then I recommend that you go to look with your own eyes at who Jesus Christ is. I mean, that's what the Queen did, didn't she? She didn't just take it on someone else's report. She went to study for herself. She went to ask questions herself. And this week we've got Christianity Explored. It's for that reason that people can come to study for themselves, can come to ask questions for themselves, can come to see for themselves. And if they come to a different conclusion, that's up to them. It's a free world. But it's so that people can for themselves make an informed opinion. Now, what I should do here at this point is also give a warning. I've given you the invitation as to what it would be like to live under the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I should also give you a warning, because in the New Testament, Jesus drew a parallel between the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon and people in his own day who came to him but did not believe. Just have a look at this verse here. These are Jesus' words. He said, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. What Jesus is saying about himself is what I've just been saying now, that he is the greater king to which Solomon points. And his argument is that the Queen of Sheba had less truth and less privilege than people like you and me have had and people in Jesus' own day had. She only had Solomon's wisdom and Solomon's people to see and observe. Not bad. But when you think of the people of Jesus' day, and for us today with a completed Bible, we have got the opportunity to look at the King of Kings, not just an earthly king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, how many of those people who looked at Jesus in his own day did not believe? In fact, not just did not believe, would not believe. So Jesus would warn us, we are more privileged than this queen. We have the words of Jesus written down. We see the end of the story. We see his resurrection from the dead. What more proof do we need? And so we need to hear these words that Jesus is saying. Whether we're viciously resistant or more casually indifferent to Jesus makes no difference. What we don't want to do is, oh yeah, I quite enjoyed that bit about the Queen of Sheba this morning, and then we walk out and we sort of forget about it. The point is, she recognized God's King, Solomon. And unless we bow before the Son of God, Jesus, and take him as our Lord, we will see the Queen of Sheba again. We will see her at the judgment day, and she will point her finger at us, and she will say, you know what, I believed on far less than what you have got today. I had far less to go on than what people have got when they look at Jesus Christ today. Shame on you for your unbelief. I'm not sure I want to meet the Queen in those sort of circumstances. So this was really the high point. And if you went on in chapter 10, you get this incredible picture of what it was like to live in Solomon's kingdom. We read, for example, in verse 21, that nothing was made in silver in Solomon's day because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. Isn't that great? You know, only gold was really worth having. You know, silver, pff, chuck it out with the garbage. Verse 23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put into his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold and robes, weapons and spices and horses and mules. It's a picture of how wonderful it is to live in the kingdom of God. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I hope you agree, whatever the circumstances of your life. But it's a story of rising to falling. And now it all goes wrong for Solomon. I'm tempted to say the fall comes quickly. But I think a careful reading indicates that perhaps there were indications already that all was not right. Back in Deuteronomy, it was written that the king would not accumulate vast wealth. But Solomon seems to have made that a specialty. Back in Deuteronomy, the king was instructed not to have vast numbers of horses. But here, we read in verse 26 of chapter 10 that he had accumulated 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. And although it had taken 7 years to build the temple, one might also note it had taken Solomon 13 years to build his own palace. Does this say something? That yes, he was interested in the temple, was he more interested in his own internal decorating, the building of his own palace? So maybe there are signs here that although it appeared to be hunky-dory, all was not well. And sometimes there are those telltale signs, even in our own lives, that all is not well. There's a giveaway comment we make, or there's something we do, or something someone else does that actually suggests, hang on a second, there are problems here beneath the surface. Nevertheless, it's only in chapter 11 that the cracks really open up. Have a look at verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. And we read that indeed Solomon goes full bore. Verse 3, 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Concubines means they weren't recognized in the royal courts. They're still wives. In other words, 1,000 wives. How do he have time to rule the kingdom? Anyway, we won't go into that. And the good news about Solomon is he wasn't racist. These wives come from everywhere. But nonetheless, there is a problem here. And the real problem is the problem of his heart. Five times in verses 2 to 4, the heart is mentioned. Three times in verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, this is very relevant to us. And before I go any further, I want to commend three sermons that we had preached at St. John's last year by Jay Bean in the evening. And I listened to the first of them this week on, it was on this passage, 1 Kings 11. He has much more depth on it. It is brilliant to listen to. It is a sermon on the heart, and it's on the website. I commend it to you. Nonetheless, let me summarize, because what is being said here is very important. Our culture says, follow your heart. The culture says that our heart is the compass that guides you. So the important thing to do is to do what your heart is telling you to do. You know, pursue the goals of your heart. Whatever you want to do in life, that's great. Go after it. Personal happiness is the main goal. And so you're only going to get that if you decide what you want to do. So follow your heart. It's reinforced in songs, in movies, in magazines, on the internet, everywhere. The important thing is just to be yourself. Follow your heart. But the Bible has a very, very different reading of the human heart. Far from being the internal moral compass, it's actually the thing that naturally pulls us away from God. Just two verses for you. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Our hearts are deceitful above anything else. Or Jesus himself, Matthew 15, verse 18, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and sexual immorality. I thought those things came from lack of education or something, but Jesus says they don't. They come from our hearts. And Solomon goes from walking in the ways of the Lord to loving something more than the Lord. Now, there are lessons here for us, in fact, more lessons than we can go into. There are lessons here on who to marry and why a Christian should only marry a Christian. We're so naturally sinful ourselves, it's hard enough to stay focused on God by ourselves. And you allow someone in a position as close as marriage who does not follow the Lord, you will find it very, very hard to stay close to God. I remember some years ago talking to a lovely Christian lady called Michelle, and she and her husband were non-Christians. And then she became a Christian. So in a sense, she didn't have a choice. That was just how the cards fell, and that was how life worked out. I remember her saying to me at one point, with tears in her eyes, she said, I love my husband, and I love for him to come to follow Christ. But that's not in my gift. I can't make him. That's his decision. And then she said, but why someone would choose to be married to someone who doesn't follow Christ? She said, I cannot understand. It has caused more pain in our marriage than I can say. Our hearts are easily led astray. I mean, to be fair, we don't even need to be married to someone who's not a believer for that to happen. It just happens naturally. One thing we might learn here is when it happened for Solomon, verse 4, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. It's easy for us to think, oh yeah, it's young people, you know, silly mistakes, and that's what young people do. It's all part of the learning process. But actually here, Solomon shows that no one is immune. And I guess what he is not immune from and what we're not immune from is the danger of complacency. I think if you'd said to Solomon at one point in his life, you know what, one day you'll actually depart from following the Lord and you'll worship other gods, he would have said, what? Sorry, I think you ought to be put to death for that sort of comment. You know, you're crazy. It's ridiculous. But sure enough, that's what happens. We're not told everything what went on in Solomon's life and how he went from here to here. But over a period of time, surely it was, that complacency set in. And it is exactly the same for us. We have to be resolute to ensure that doesn't happen. We have to tell ourselves and tell each other every day that the greatest privilege and joy in this world, in fact, is not seeking happiness and pleasure. Try telling that to the people around. It's not seeking happiness and pleasure, but rather it is honouring the God who has given us life. It's telling ourselves that when the world says, follow your heart, it is promising much, but delivers little. Because all the world can give you fades or changes or dies, and the Lord alone does not do any of those things. He remains the same. Only the Lord only ever acts in your best interest. Can you tell me anyone else in this world or anything else in this world that only ever acts for your good? No, there isn't anything, but the Lord himself does. So we're to keep our eyes and hearts focused on him. Beware complacency, our enemy. The complacency of thinking, you know, it could never happen to me. I've been a Christian all these years. We are never safe in this world until we've left this world. Guard your heart, says the writer of Proverbs. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In other words, make the Lord the number one love of your life. Make honoring him the supreme object of life. We're not to allow other loves to come in and steal away this love. Not another love for another person. Wonder if you have that. Or a love for a thing you hanker after more and more. Or a love for ambition or a dream that we have. That's the problem here. The Solomon's heart goes astray. You see, the Lord's response is one of anger. I think there are hints of that. It's going to come in verse 5. He talks about the detestable God of the Ammonites. Verse 7, the detestable God of the Ammonites again. And the detestable God of Moab. These false gods, as idols always are to the Lord, are detestable. All our idols, the things that we worship, are things that cause God to feel sick. He looks at them and thinks, how could we give our hearts to these things? In other words, he's jealous for us. He's jealous for our affections in a way that is entirely appropriate. I mean, you would expect a husband to be jealous for a wife's affections, wouldn't you? Or vice versa. A wife to be jealous for a husband's affections. If they started going off with someone else, you wouldn't expect them to say, oh yeah, that's fine. You know, that's just how we operate. And if they did say that, as one or two famous celebrities have recently said, you realize they really don't understand what marriage is about or what love is about. So God here is angry. And I think that's a shock for modern culture, because we're used to thinking, oh, it's fine. Just, you know, whatever suits you in life, that's absolutely fine. You just run with it. God will always approve, and, you know, the gates of heaven will just swing open at the end of the day. And then we find here that he's actually angry with the king that he had appointed. And we need to know that the living God does not look approvingly on people, whatever they believe in, as if they're all valid options. It's popular today to speak of people of faith, as if any faith will do. The Bible says we're all people of faith. Everyone believes in something. The question is not, are we people of faith, but who is our faith in? Is it in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it somewhere else? The one and true and living God insists he is the only one. And notice, just as we finish, that the consequences are the spoiling and, in the end, the destruction of the kingdom. In verse 14, the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite. I think contemporary commentators like newspapers, or maybe historians writing afterwards, would have said, oh yeah, this guy came into being, Hadad the Edomite, and he gathered an army, and they gave all the reasons, they chart his rise to power. But the Bible actually gives you the interpretation of why he was able to gain power. It was actually the Lord raised him up. God's merciful, he doesn't go nuclear straight away, but he allows Solomon to begin to see the errors of his ways. Hadad causes problems and more problems and more problems, but he's not the only one, because later on, as you go through the rest of, for example, verse 23, God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master. He gathered around him men, he became leader of a band of rebels when David did, and so on and so forth. And these people will cause problems in the kingdom. In the end, they will lead to the kingdom's destruction. And the point that we need to learn is this, that sins have consequences. I'm not sure Solomon thought about that when he married another few queens. As he became more interested in political alliances and his mistresses than he did to the Lord, he probably thought nothing of it. But sin always has consequences. And the frightening thing is, they're consequences that affect other people. You can sin privately, but you can't restrict the consequences to just yourself. It will always affect others, spouses, children, church family, others you come across. And the rule of thumb is this: whatever we do in life, good or bad, will have an effect on other people. And never, ever believe the lie that it won't. We tend to think, oh no, it's just my life, you know, no one will be affected by this. But our life spills over into other people's lives, whether we like it or not. I mean, back in the day, this was the argument that was used for pornography at home in videos. Well, you know, it's the privacy of your own living room. So how's that going to affect anyone else? It's you at home. You got the door closed, you got the curtains closed, it'll be fine. But the point is, it affects you as a person. And then you go out of the room and then you interact with other people. The world is never the same again. It is moved by a tiny, tiny, tiny amount. And you multiply that up by the decisions we make each day. What we do affects other people for good or ill. You ever get that thought, no one will miss me at church? You know, no one will miss me at church. If you ever think that, just remember where it came from. It comes from below. It's not true. Whatever we do, for good or ill, always affects other people in that way. So drifting from the Lord, losing our first love, finding our fulfillment in things other than the Lord, doubting his goodness, having received incredible blessing, they're all faults of Solomon, things that we can easily relate to. And at the end of the day, that's why Solomon and we need a Saviour. That's why we need someone who can rescue us from our sins. That's why we need someone without flaws, someone who would be perfect in obedience to God, someone who could pay for the sins of others because they had none of their own for which to pay. Enter stage left, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be able to enter the kingdom of God in heaven is to have our trust in Jesus. Jesus alone, the perfect King, who says, "Follow me and I will show you the way in." Jesus alone, the perfect King, who died to take away all of our sins, no matter how bad, no matter how many, no matter how frequent, he died to take them all so that we might be forgiven and our sins might be forgiven, forgotten forever. Jesus, who says, "Come this way and I will give you life." Solomon, both in his rising and in his falling, points to a more majestic, amazing and unique King, Jesus Christ. Amen.